All right, let's turn back then to 1 Samuel 17. All right, 1 Samuel 17. We're going to begin to read at verse 20. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. We'll end the reading right there. And I'm going to be honest, we're taking as our theme here the words that David speaks, "Is there not a cause?" And the point of this session, for the most part, is more or less to scare us into reality, you know, to stop and to say, is there a cause? I mean, is there a cause in the larger scheme of things in our country? Is there a cause in our families? You know, is there any danger? Is there any risk abroad at this point? And is there a cause in our own hearts where we are? Do we have specific needs where we need deliverances, where we need the Lord's intervention, where we need battles to be won? And so that's what we're focusing on. And I say that ahead of time because it's the kind of session where, you know, we could leave disheartened. Well, the whole theme is the battle is the Lord's. And I want you to see that here, this was a serious situation for Israel. We know the rest of the story, so it's hard sometimes to enter in to the people quaking in fear and running, you know, at the sight of Goliath. But this was the nation about to be under subjection to the Philistines. And under subjection in those days meant your life was theirs to do with whatever they wanted. It wasn't a pretty picture. So there was a great risk at this particular point. And so I want us to, in a sense, to see those risks in the larger and in the more specific focused scale of our own lives this morning. So this afternoon, we'll be coming to the battle is the Lord's and the victory that the Lord wins. But let's give our hearts to really assessing where we are this morning. And before we do, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you today that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we are heard for his sake. We thank you, Lord, for the record all across your word that you love us too much to leave us comfortable in our sins or in our unbelief. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, Father, that deals with us where we are. That as Ecclesiastes teaches us, there is nothing new under the sun. That Father, the afflictions, the difficulties, the temptations, the attacks of the wicked one and of wicked men for his sake, that these have been taking place all across human history since the fall. And we ask you today, Father, that we will hear your word and that we will not take these things lightly, that we will take them seriously. Father, some of us are further on our journey than others. We have the young right up to the old. And yet, O God, all of us have at least the prospect of more life and more need of your grace, your intervention, victory, and guidance. And so we ask you today, Father, that you will set the stage for that by teaching us, Lord, where we are, what we need, and that, Father, today we'll know your Spirit speaking to each one of us specifically and individually. So thank you for your goodness. And, Lord, send now your Spirit. Oh, Father, may he do the speaking today. May he touch our hearts and convict our hearts where that is necessary, Father. Don't leave us, Lord, in blindness. Don't leave us, Father, in an unbelief that can just whitewash what our need is and go on day after day in a drugged state. Father, teach us truth, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, here in this passage, we have a situation where there is a real danger. They would either lose their lives in battle, or their lives would, in essence, be their freedom would be lost, and they would lose their lives in servitude to the Philistines, either in the short term or the long term, depending on what they had them do. And so there was a very real danger here at this particular point. And, you know, the fact that they had a Goliath, you know, they had a man whom no one dared face. I was telling a story at the breakfast table here of seeing Andre the Giant up close when Joey and I were first married, and it was just, you know, I mean, and he was not, Goliath was bigger than Andre the Giant, you know, and he would be terrifying to see in person. And so the threat here to the Israelites was real. And something going back is this is not long after a situation where the Philistines had ascendancy. And the fear of the Philistines and of their superior numbers was so great that the Israelites, many of them just left the country, just went to other places, over the Jordan to other lands. And a lot of them went and lived in caves and in dens. In other words, they hid. They just didn't show their faces. So it's a real enemy and it's a real threat. But let's think now of the threat that we face. What are our dangers? And again, the point is that the stakes are high. And if you will, put your finger here in 1 Samuel 17 and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. You know, some of you in here are fathers, fathers of older children or fathers of the very young. And so as we read these words, you know, I don't think we can ever whitewash the need of our own souls or just excuse that, but also the need of those under our charge, where they are spiritually. And so let's read these very solemn words that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in Mark 8 at verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And what a standard, losing your life. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, powerful words, searching words, and words that put the state of our souls and of those we love in bold relief. But also, Ephesians chapter 6 says this about the reality of our lives. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, four descriptive phrases about the devil and all his host. And there's no discharge in that war. Nobody escapes that battle. And if you're never conscious of that battle, maybe it's because it's being won so effectively, you know, that you're never rattled. You're never brought into seeing, wait, I have serious needs here. The devil does some of his best work, especially in this day, by lulling us to sleep, by making us feel there's no need and no place to grow, and that everything is just fine. So again, we are in a serious conflict. And, you know, in some senses, you look at a guy like Goliath and you say, wow, that's enough battle, flesh and blood. But Scripture says there's a far more serious one wrestling against the devil and all his host. So now what I want to do is to talk about dangers that we have right now that are external dangers, and then dangers that are internal or interior dangers. So the first one, you'll see that I have written state control here. And I want to read something here that I heard not long ago on Breakpoint. I think, part of what Chuck Colson started years ago, but it's a kind of a daily commentary, lasts about 4 minutes, on something, you know, in the culture. And this one was right after the Pokemon Go craze, you know, in like 2 or 3 days, just went from non-existent to pervasive. And apparently there was one of the things you were looking for that was right in our church parking lot. So I was there a couple of those days, and kids coming in cars and in bikes and, you know, all over the place, you know, because there was one of these Pokemon Go things there. So this is taking off on that. But what this is doing here is really highlighting two very grave dangers, two things the devil is using to subdue our current society and generation. And they're the first two things on here, state control and then amusing ourselves to death. So this is going to give some background as to what I mean by those two things. So listen carefully. In 1985, a social critic named Neil Postman, in the introduction to his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, compared two famous dystopian visions, 1984 by George Orwell and Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. Now, just for information's sake, any of you ever read that? How about 1984? Okay, I had to read it in high school. Brave New World? Yep, I had to read that in high school. Neither were fun by any stretch. Pretty scary. So he noted that though many people thought their visions similar, Huxley and Orwell had very different theories about how people would lose their freedoms. Orwell thought it would be Big Brother, the all-watching, all-powerful state. Now, certainly in the age of the NSA and TSA, it sounds like he may have been onto something, all right? And we see the growing encroachment of the state. And it's amazing how many are signing into that. For instance, the NFL, you know, North Carolina just wants to have, you know, bathrooms protected and some, but all of a sudden, the NFL and the NCAA, we're not going to do anything in North Carolina. We're going to punish them into subjection that has nothing to do with athletics, nothing to do with sports. But it is a social agenda that the state is now pushing, and you cave or else. Those are the terms. So, you know, in this day and age, you see it. But Postman thought Huxley was the one who got it right. And here's how he put it, not so much state control. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book because there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. And isn't it amazing? His vision was before the internet. He didn't know, you know, that we would have information like we were drinking out of a fire hose, you know, because it would be so pervasive. And smartphones, you know, that just have instant access basically to You know, tons of information out there. Orwell feared that the truth would be... Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists, ever on the alert to oppose tyranny, failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. And, you know, we talked about distractions recently in that, you know, message on, you know, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You know, is the devil does some of his most powerful, pervasive work if he can get our focus on something that is not Christ, something that is not eternal and spiritual reality in which we live. In 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they were controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. Idols. My book, Postman then concluded, is about the possibility that Huxley was right, not Orwell. And perhaps nothing has so vindicated Postman's take on American culture like Pokemon Go, a game which users capture, battle, and train mythical creatures. Already, it has more users than Tinder and even Twitter, and this came out a few days after it came online. The upside, this game takes users outdoors to look for Pokemon around cities and towns, even fields, using their phone's GPS and camera. The downside, though outdoors, users are still staring at screens, oblivious to the world in which they're searching, and not to mention to other people. As you might imagine, there have been casualties. This weekend, hundreds of gamers snarled traffic heading into Central Park when a particularly elusive Pokemon was spotted there. Last week, two men fell off a cliff near San Diego playing the game. Others have been stabbed, robbed, beaten up, and shot by those taking advantage of unaware users. As the San Diego Sheriff's Department spokesman said, people need to realize this is just a game. It's not worth your life. No game is worth your life. But you see the mesmerizing power of that kind of destruction. Neil Postman's warning in Amusing Ourselves to Death, however, went further than that. He warned we're becoming a silly culture, addicted to distraction, without the ability to prefer the good, the true, and the beautiful to the trivial, the meaningless, and the titillating. Such a culture, he thought, would be easily taken captive by the inability to discern what's truly important. And that in itself is just staggeringly true. And in perhaps the ultimate indictment on our culture, the Arlington National Seminary and the Holy Cross Museum issued appeals last week that users not search for Pokemon at these hallowed sites of remembrance. The fact that it even needed to be said only affirms Postman's prophecy. So you see, you know, these two things are both in play right now. So, you know, I mentioned here state control with a Christian message is forcibly suppressed. And the thing is, I mean, make no mistake about it. You know, when gay marriage was allowed, okay, well, that's over. That's been done. And all of a sudden comes the transgender agenda right on top of it. You know, no, wait a second, we've got to go that whole. And folks, it's not going to stop there. It's not going to stop there. So what they've done now is redefined your religious freedom to mean, yes, you can believe anything you want between your ears and in your church, but it cannot go outside of that. But they will not stop there. Once they have gotten, you know, gained that ground and, you know, made that happen, then they will say, wait a second, for you to have an attitude, and it's already happening. I just saw this morning, actually, in just a little news bulletin that a catcher for one of the pro baseball teams had just made a comment about what was going on in Charlotte. And because he made that comment, he is suspended the rest of the year. So you see, now it is coming after your thoughts. You know, you either agree with this state-pushed party line, you submit, or your history. You lose your job. You know, nobody's going to hire you because you said something on Twitter, you posted something on Facebook. The church you attend actually is on record as having made some comment. And as you know, in Houston here, was that last year where the mayor said that sermons have to be submitted for review lest they have content that is discriminatory in some fashion or another, including the gay agenda. So I could go on and on and on. I'm just telling you, it's here. It is here now. And this is a time when we have to, there wasn't a choice here. You know, they either submitted to the Philistines with all that that meant, or they fought. And we're coming to the place, too, where we don't have any choices left, where in a situation where you're going to have to speak God's truth and be willing to stand for God's truth or cave to the entire agenda. And so it is a time we should be earnestly in prayer for what's going on. God has taken revival and reversed such tides in history. And may the Lord do it again. But also praying for ourselves that we, in the hour when the gun is put to our head, in the hour when we are called to either stand for the truth of God's word or cave, that He will give us grace. It's easy to talk about in theory. It's much harder when the gun is to your head. It's much harder perhaps when it might mean that you're no longer able to live with your own children, because they are taken away from you by the state. So, these things are here, and it is an agenda that is the devil's agenda, and therefore it will not stop until it has inflicted as much damage on the people of God as it possibly can. So there is an external enemy in state control. But then, of course, there is this enemy of amusing ourselves to death, as Neil Postman said it, where the Christian message is just swamped by triviality. And the difficulty here is, I've got my smartphone, and, I'm online pretty much connected all day long, and there's so much value in it. It's just amazing. I have not had access to my library the entire summer, and yet so often anything that I would want from my library, a brief search online, and it's on there already. I can go and look at J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the gospel and other things because they're there. So there is just so much wonderful value in those things. But there is also danger, a danger of lulling us to sleep with regard to our own souls, the danger of distracting us. And see, this is the thing. Not what you hate will be the most dangerous, but what you love. Something that captivates, something that just takes your attention. And in taking that attention, just consumes your wants, basically. Consumes your will. One of the things that I look at in this is, let's say I have something canceled. I have a meeting or something like that. Where does my mind go to? How am I going to fill that time in? I get to do what? Well, what is it I get to do? If it's some entertainment, if it's something, that ultimately has an appeal more to the flesh than to the spirit, is that what is the first thing that my heart goes after? Is that what it is seeking? And, there are things I think that we need to do, from time to time to really test our love, to test what it is that captivates all of our attention. And when you look very often at and people are different, and that's one of the glorious things about the body of Christ viewed from the perspective of what the Spirit is doing. But what that means in terms of idols is your idol may be different than my idol. There's no just pointing to this and saying this is wrong. No, that's not the issue. God has given us richly all things to enjoy in this world. And we can enjoy them as long as they remain servants and not masters. That's the difference. is this thing that you enjoy doing in your free time, is it a servant or is it a master? Is it controlling? Is it consuming your attention? Is it making Christ trivial? Making Christ something for Sunday only? See, because ultimately that is a cancer that has begun to eat and it will not finish until it has consumed your soul. And so for each of us, I can't tell you a list of things don't do. You know, no, that's not the issue. If you enjoy video games, great. You know, there's no inherent evil in that. You know, if you enjoy movies, you know, fill in the blank, sports, hobbies, going out with the guys, doing things like that. Of necessity, there's nothing sinful or wrong in those things. But it is just, what is their place? Are they serving you as, good entertainment to get your mind off of your work for an hour, refresh you? You know, if that's the kind of thing, fine. But if, again, it is consuming, if it is where your heart and your mind go, that's when there is a very real difficulty. And so we just need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to assess. And I think, guys, one of the best ways to do that, and this is going to take us to what we're going to consider this afternoon, but is you do everything you can to stay connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, what do you do? If there's how you're going to use your time and you get a cancellation, Lord, what should I do? What should I do? You stay connected. You ask Him to guide you. Because again, there's nothing unclean of itself. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And there are plenty of times when I've just felt the Lord, yeah, this distraction is a great thing. But other times when, no, it's not the time. But if I don't ask, and my default switch is to go immediately to those distractions, then it can be dangerous. Well, a third external enemy is radical Islam. And, once again, we talk about this for a long, long time. But it is the fight's coming to us. You know, I mean, we got our first jolt on 9/11, but now we're just seeing these little skirmishes where there are people who think they are securing their eternity by wearing a vest loaded with explosives and killing themselves near people who are going to die as a result. And so there's an awful lot. It's happening now in the Western world and in many places. For instance, Somalia is a location of one of the most severe, radicalized forms of Islam. Well, there are now over 50,000 Somalis living in Columbus, Ohio. You know, it's a great mission field, wonderful. But it also could be a cell for, a terrorist activity or something else in a pervasive, powerful way. So we just have to acknowledge it's a real threat and it's there. You know, and again, the Lord is Alan Shearer. Some of you will know him. He a great friend of mine. But the church that we were attending in Greenville, North Hills Community Church, Alan is the pastor of missions and outreach. We would have lunch and I would say, Alan, I'm going to catch you up on me. I'm going to take 90 seconds to do it. And then I want to hear everything that's going on around the world. There are just so many fascinating, wonderful things that God is doing. Well, one of those things is just some amazing inroads of the gospel into Islam in Africa, where whole villages are coming to Christ, and imams are turning from imams to evangelists, and going from village to village at the risk of their lives, but preaching the gospel. And I mean, it's just amazing. God saves Muslims, and He does it in powerful ways. Many of them with dreams, with a Jesus figure comes to them and says, you need to hear this man who's coming to your door tomorrow because he has the truth. It's just glorious to see. But there is also, of course, the danger zone. And so may we be encouraged, but may we also know that there is a threat. And then finally, personal opposition from relationships, or circumstances. And these are real. You know, you guys have work scenarios, and those work scenarios are sometimes they're not smooth sailing. Sometimes you're dealing with people who are not believers, and they can make life rough, and they can resent you, feel threatened by your very presence, feel threatened by your righteousness, your goodness, your kindness. And then there are relationships closer to home in our own families. You know, husbands and wives, you know, can see from different perspectives, can disagree. Tom and I were just talking this morning. We're both in the 34-year range, you know, in our marriage. And I was just making the comment that it seems now like the early used to be after the kids grew up. Those were the years when you'd see some dicey things, you know, and couples would break up, say, hey, we were business partners raising the kids, and now we don't know each other, and divorces would take place. But now it seems like those early years of marriage are very, very stormy for many. And, you know, it's two sinners becoming the chief instrument of each other's sanctification. So it's a recipe for difficulty and trial as you're growing in grace. But the whole point is the devil wants to exploit that reality, any relationship, to bring you into a bitterness that eats your soul from inside out, to make you live in resentment and feeling misunderstood, to shut you up and to make you want to escape into one of those amusements because this thing is so hard to face or to deal with. He is going to take and capitalize on any of those circumstances or any of those relationships that present such difficulties. And so we cannot take them lightly. They're not to be endured, and they're not to be, you know, as it were, just allowed to send us in a certain direction. We have to say, okay, Lord, here is where I need to be saved. Here is where I need your intervention. Here is where I need to prove your power and grace, because this is not a situation that can go on long term without harming my soul in powerful, powerful ways. So we have external enemies, and they are real. They are pervasive. They are inescapable. But then we also have internal enemies. And the first one, autonomy. It's my life. None of us in this room, I am quite sure, would stand in the presence of God and say, Lord, you know, you can have a few hours on Sunday, but this is my life. I got it. I'm going to take it where I want to. No, the devil doesn't want you to have such a conscious thought because you would see how wrong it is, how foolish it is. But if he can unconsciously, subconsciousness, if he can get you basically to live most of the week on your own steam, with your own agenda, doing your own thing, without any conscious dependence upon him, he can very, very powerfully lead you in a direction that will harm your soul and harm those around you. And so this whole idea, you know, it's my life. You know, it's my, it's I am the one, you know, who is going to make these decisions, and I am the master of my fate, as the old saying is. It's deadly. And the one thing, you know, Christian, in our natural life, the more you grow and mature, the more independent you become. Our children are totally born totally dependent. But in spiritual life, it works the opposite way. The more you grow, the more you live, the more you see, the more you experience of the Lord, the more dependent you become. And if we're not growing in that direction, then this kind of autonomy can really steal from us. And, you know, this is what's going on with Saul. I mean, do you guys remember, because I rehearsed this when I preached on 1 Samuel 12 earlier in the summer. Why did Israel choose a king? Why did they want a king? Well, they wanted a king who would fight our battles for us, okay? And the guy that they actually picked, great Saul, stood head and shoulders, Scripture tells us, above everybody else. Tallest guy. And in the early days, saw great victories in the name of the Lord. Okay? So, who's the natural one to fight Goliath here? You know? It's a no-brainer. The guy who's heads and shoulders above everybody else, who is the king, whom we chose to go out and fight our battles for us. And where is Saul? He's protecting his own skin back in the tent, you see. And you see here that this very kind of self-focused autonomy crept into Saul after those early days. So turn back just a few pages here. 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13 at verse 11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" So this is when Saul offered a sacrifice before Samuel came, usurping the priestly office. You know, wrong, abject sin, blasphemous, you know, and yet he did it. But here we learn why. Verse 11, "And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me.'" Okay? He's thinking of himself. "And that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'The Philistines will come upon me now. Come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." So again, it was self-focused. Is, you know, wait a second, the people are scattered from me, so we got to do something here to correct this situation. And then chapter 14 and verse 6, Jonathan provides the deliverance, and how does he do it? He does it. I mean, this is when they were hiding in the caves and the dens, by the way. "And Jonathan said unto the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over unto the garrison of the Philistines, garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" And those two men went and slew a whole bunch, and God entered the situation in their, you know, in their faith, and all of a sudden there was a rout that day of the Philistines. Well, Saul did a really stupid thing. Is he, and this is not, I mean, you would think, since it was probably minutes before, that he had nobody in his army. I forget what the number was here. Saul had numbered the people, and I think, yeah, there were 600 men. Okay? You're going to fight this vast multitude of the Philistines. And it was the multitude was vast, by the way. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and Saul has 600 fighters, okay? So that they won a victory that day was just off the charts incredible. And it was because Jonathan just said, God's not restrained to need a big army to fight his battles. He can do it. But what does Saul do? Saul, in the midst of this battle, what verse is it? Verse 24. This is 14, 1 Samuel 14, 24. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people." He's swearing, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Okay, you know, so you, Saul, you got 600 men. You're not commanding great leadership right here at this particular point. And all of a sudden, the battle is all about him and about his honor. See, this autonomy, you know, is self-focused, self-consumed. And that is exactly what Saul was doing here. And then look at verses 43 to 45 in that same chapter. All right, well, I'm not going to read that just for time's sake, but that's where Saul said, basically, when they found out that Jonathan had tasted a little honey in the midst of the battle, Saul said, "Okay, Jonathan, you're going to be stoned to death." And the people basically said, "This guy? This is the guy who was God's instrument to deliver us today. No way is he going to be stoned. So, but think about it. His own son, Saul, was, for his own honor's sake and his own word's sake, willing to kill his own son. Because again, just consumed with his own selfish agenda. And then look at chapter 15, verse 9. Saul was charged with killing the Amalekites to avenge God's anger, and he didn't do it. Verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. So, and notice it says Saul did this, okay? Because then you come down to verse 13 and beyond, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And what's going to happen here, and again, I'm not going to read all of it for time's sake, is Samuel, told him, look, slaughter everything. The Amalekites are an offense to the living God, and they have been harmful to God's people. Slay them all. And Saul spares the best, okay? And he does it, Scripture says. But then what does he do? He pins the blame on the people. Well, the people, they did it. Oh, and they did it to worship, by the way. And God says, not so. Look at verse 17 of chapter 15. And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" Samuel, when you were humble, when you were looking to the Lord, all was well. But now that you have become so self-focused, there is the problem. And that went on till Saul's death. He persecuted David. He sought after him because David is a man after God's own heart who the entire nation knew. In fact, it's before this. It is chapter... 13 when Samuel says to Saul he had done foolishly and says, "Now God has sought him a man after his own heart." So Saul knew from that point on that God was making David king, and yet he persecuted him. So, all of this to say, man, self is a serious danger for us. It's just forgetting the Lord, forgetting how dependent we are, doing our lives for the most part for ourselves. And it's deadly. And again, it's our default switch, guys. You don't have to learn that. It's what's most automatic to you and to me. And one of the temperature takers for us is our prayers. Prayerlessness is basically, "I got this, Lord. I got this. I'm okay." And we can't afford it. Not in this day. Not with these external and internal dangers. No. We have to seek the Lord. We have to be dependent. And He so wants us to. He will meet us there. He says, "If you seek me, I will be found of you." But oh, how we have to be on the alert for this autonomy. I got this. Because we don't, really. But then notice the next one. Addiction, escape, and self-medication. Now, in amusing ourselves to death, I was tapping into that very thing. But this is an internal danger. And guys, I have lived there. There have been times where things were just too much to face, so I drowned it in movies. I like movies. So what does it do? It gives me two or three hours of just complete checking out, And like I say, I would stand here and tell you, in and of itself, there's no harm, but it wasn't in and of itself. It was an escape. It was me not wanting to deal with reality. It was me not facing and seeking the Lord for situations that had answers, if I would only seek Him. And guys, we can do this in a thousand ways. Like I say, video games, movies, and one of the most deadly today is pornography. And the thing is, you don't have to go seek pornography. It comes and seeks you. I mean, it's amazing to me now. I click on news stories and right and left, on the news page giving me this story, right and left across the top and across the bottom are any number of pictures trying to get me to look at some other story, and almost all of them are using sex appeal. Almost all of them are giving me an image of some woman, with next to nothing on, because it works, right? From their perspective, it gets your attention. So it comes seeking you. And I believe it's one of the most powerful and dangerous addictions that are out there. It comes after you. It is pervasive. And, you know, the fact of the matter is we live in a soft porn society. You know, advertising, that kind of stuff, it's there. But, of course, it is meant to then take you to the hard porn, you know, which just has a soul-destroying effect. And, folks, it is an addiction. I mean, I've dealt with a number of people on it. And, man, if that's where you are, you know, yeah, so you got a lot of company. But you also have a Savior who delivers. You have one. Get help. Get help. Get an accountability partner. You know, come see me or one of the elders. And man, let's see a pathway to victory. And it's not an easy pathway because it is an addiction. It is powerful. It is soul gripping. It is heart and mind gripping. And it's real. But there is deliverance. There is deliverance. And so please don't take it as a little secret you don't want out there, because that secret will eat you alive. Let it be something that with a trusted brother, you know, or someone in the church, that you chart a pathway out of that, but to deliverance, to liberty over that situation. They're just 1,000 addictions right now. You know, they're there, and they're all soul-destroying. But then thirdly, the absence of identity and purpose. If we live in a culture that is so powerful at distraction, very often, basically, our view of life can be, okay, I just do the next thing. I make enough money to, you know, take care of things, and do the next thing. And years and decades can pass, years and decades that could have had the enjoyment of the Lord's presence on a purpose He has set before you. Now, I'm not talking about becoming a pastor or, you know, even a Sunday school teacher or something like that, but I am talking about standing before the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm a member of the body. You have given me gifts and graces. You have taught me things. Use me. How? I mean, powerfully in your own children. Oh, how I wish I knew how fast my children would grow up. You know, that reality, you know, entered in when I had younger children. Because it is. It's just you blink twice and you're standing at the, you know, in a wedding. It just happens so very, very quickly. But there is so much that can be done. Folks, there's loneliness. I mean, the people who sit next to us in the pews, people who need support and encouragement and grace. There are people who have things in their homes. There are ladies, you know, that are single, you know, who have things that could be done. There's just so much we could do. But it takes a purpose. It takes us stopping and saying, you know, Lord, I'm in this life and I have time and I have energy. Help me, show me, let me live in a way that is fulfilling and enjoyable because the grace of Christ is flowing through me to other people. So a purpose. You know, and again, your job, great. You know, that's a sphere of influence nobody else has. You know, and in that job, you can meet the Lord. But, you know, again, the absence of any purpose becomes the default, and that is all focused on self, all focused on us. But then finally, unbelief. And, you know, unbelief bears fruit in fear. It bears fruit in anger. It bears fruit in frustration, in resentment. It bears fruit in bitterness at times. In other words, that state of not seeing a benevolent Heavenly Father who wanted to be a father to you in such a way that He sent His only begotten Son to be your all in all. That Father is there saying, you are my son. You know, I have rich plans for you. You know, all I have is yours. You know, and you may prove my grace. But what stands in the way of it? Is unbelief, is a horizontal vision that is so taken up with my to-do list, so taken up with the current circumstances and difficulties and trials, so taken up with life, that I'm not living horizontally, I mean vertically, that I'm not looking to the Lord, that I'm not receiving His grace, that I'm not seeing Him as in control of every single circumstance, that I am not resting because I've actually cast my care on Him who I know has cares for me. I'm not casting it. I'm walking around with it on my shoulders. And so, you know, unbelief seems like a small word, but it is a powerful state of life where we're not seeing we have been given the watch care of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything that touches us. No exceptions. None whatsoever. And so the living God is able to do all of these things. And this afternoon we're going to spend a lot of time looking specifically at the ground of what we have to believe and how we have to trust, as David did. Well, that's all for this morning. I'd hope to leave a little more time. But there are two questions here, and let's take, maybe we'll go to three or four after. Compare your list from last night's session, and you can look over that if you weren't here last night, and identify any of the above that are into your battlefronts. And next, from above and from session one, state exactly what deliverances you need from the Lord in your life. It's number two that I'm really asking you to spend a few minutes just thinking about and writing down. What do I need? Where do I need to see the Lord show up? Where? What specific deliverance do I need? But let's pray. Oh, blessed Lord, we come and we, Lord, acknowledge that you don't whitewash the reality of our enemies and obstacles in your word. Ours is no utopian faith. We thank you, Father, that you deal with us where we are. You show us what a powerful thing sin is. You take the mask off of our enemies, the flesh and the devil and the world, and you show us, Father, how dangerous. And so we thank you, Father, for dealing with us where we are. But Lord, where would we be if there was no answer? And we thank you that there is. We thank you, it's such an answer that you are willing to send your Son to be for us our all in all. And so, Father, we ask you that you will, oh God, give us faith and encourage us that deliverance is not just possible, but it is certain as we walk with Jesus Christ. And so we ask you that you will pour out your Spirit upon us the rest of this day. Father, that you will seal to us the encouragement of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who always prevails. And that, Father, you will be pleased to encourage us with the way forward in each of our hearts and in our lives. Father, we've talked about things that are far outside our control today as enemies. And we just ask you that you will remember us in mercy. We ask you, Father, that these insidious things that permeate our culture and that are just sworn enemies to our souls and our Christianity, that, blessed God, you would be pleased to be our deliverer and give us grace. Lord, we know that in such trials you've purified the church and blessed the church in many ages. And we've seen you do that in China. And we thank you for that. And yet, Father, we do cry for mercy. We do ask you that you will deliver us from suffering. And we do pray, O God, that you will seal to our hearts a reviving work of your Spirit in the larger scope of our nation, but also in our own souls. So, Father, thank you for your goodness. We commit ourselves to you. We pray now that you will keep us safe, that you will grant our fellowship to be sweet, that the rest of this day until our session this afternoon would just be full of enjoyment of your handiwork in this world, of all the fun things that we can do and enjoy. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.